The book of Ephesians chapter 4. Have you got it? The Bible says this. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says this. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, here's what I want you to notice especially. I want you to notice that fifth verse. It says there's one baptism. All right? Got that down? Now, with that thought in mind, I want you to go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6. And the first two verses. Hebrews, chapter 6, the first two verses. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, I want you to notice in verse 2 there, it talks about the doctrine of baptisms, plural. Ephesians talks about one baptism. Hebrews talks about baptisms. Now, that in many people's minds is a contradiction. We know there are only apparent contradictions in the Bible. There's no such thing as a contradiction in the Word of God. Amen? But I'm going to try to answer that question for you. How do you reconcile those two in the course of my preaching, either this morning or tonight, depending on how far we get this morning? And we're going to talk about some other things about baptism as well. So, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning as I endeavor to preach. I certainly always need your fullness, your control of me. And this is one of those Sundays whenever I need your help even more than normally. You realize the problem I've got with my eyes and so forth today. But you've never let me down. I've failed you plenty of times, but you've never failed me. And I know you're not going to let me down this morning. I pray you would fill me, use me, help me to think clearly, speak plainly, remember the things you've put on my heart. I pray not only for me as I preach, but you'd help the people to listen. Pray that they listen carefully. I pray that they would listen with open minds, open hearts, hungry hearts, wanting to know what the Word of God says. It may very well be there's somebody here that, because of misunderstanding about baptism, they think that they're going to heaven whenever they're still on their way to hell. I pray that you would correct their thinking with the Word of God. I thank you that there was a day back in 1973 when you corrected my thinking with the Word of God. And therefore, I know I'm going to heaven because I've had my way, I think, correct with the Word of God, corrected with the Bible. If I'd gone on the way I thought, I'd have ended up in hell. So correct our thinking and give us understanding of this matter of New Testament water baptism, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm preaching this morning on the doctrine of New Testament water baptism. Every word in the title of my subject is very important. New Testament water baptism. The text I read in Hebrews chapter 6, the first two verses, speaks of baptisms, plural, thereby informing us that there is more than one baptism. Failure to discern which of the baptisms is referred to in a given text, realizing there is more than one kind of baptism. Failure to discern which of the baptisms is being referred to in a given text has led and will lead you into heresy. I know people today, because they do not discern which baptism is being talked about in a passage of the New Testament, that they're involved in all kinds of heresy. They just take one passage, one verse, and they go to seed on that, and it causes all kinds of problems. Now, if you'll ask these four questions when you come across a biblical text that refers to baptisms, you ask these four questions, and you will be able to discern which of the baptisms is being referred to. Very important to get these questions. Question number one is this. When did the baptism occur? or when is it to occur if it has not already occurred? When did or when is the baptism to occur? Did it occur in the Old Testament? Or is it something that occurred and it occurs in the New Testament? Or did it occur during the transition period between the Old and the New Testament? When did this baptism, or when is this baptism that I'm reading about in this text, when did it occur? Question number two you need to ask yourself is this. Who administered the baptism? Or who is to administer the baptism? Is it a preacher? Was it the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it the Holy Spirit of God? And we could ask some others. But who administers the baptism? Question number three is this. Who was or is the subject of the baptism? That is, who is being baptized? Is it a sinner? Is it a new saint? Or is it an older saint? And we could ask some other questions as well. But we want to ask ourselves, who is the person that is actually the subject of the baptism? And then the fourth question that's important to ask yourself is this. What was or what is the element of the baptism? Is it fire? Is it water? Is it the body of Christ? Is it the Holy Spirit? What exactly is the element of the element of the baptism? Now, if you'll ask yourself those four questions, whenever you read about baptism in a passage in the Bible, if you'll ask yourself those four questions, it will pretty much clarify what baptism is being talked about. Now, there are more than three baptisms talked about in the Bible. Remember, the Bible in Hebrews talks about the doctrine of baptisms, plural. The three New Testament baptisms that people most often get confused with each other are these. Number one, the baptism of a new saint, a new believer, by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. It is my conviction that that is the one baptism that is spoken of in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. When a man accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, the Holy Spirit of God takes that man and immerses him or baptizes him. The word baptized means immerse. He baptizes him into the body of Christ. A second baptism that people get confused about in the New Testament is this. It's the baptism of a saint, that is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. A baptism of this saint by the Lord Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit of God. This is what the disciples experienced on the day of Pentecost. We go back here at the book of Acts, and you might as well turn there because we'll be looking at several scriptures in the first several chapters of Acts. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5, the Bible says this, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now this is what the Lord is saying. He says, John baptized you with water, but I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. He had told them this earlier, but now he says the time is drawing very nigh. And then we get over to Acts chapter 2, and we look at the first four verses, and it says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the place, house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now here, the filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Ghost is referred to in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. They are the same things. And so here we have a baptism of a child of God, whereby the Lord Jesus Christ takes him and immerses him into the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God's already in you if you're a believer, but have you ever really been immersed in the Spirit of God or filled with the Spirit of God? That's the baptism that they experienced on the day of Pentecost there. Those that had already been saved, that's what they experienced. But then there's the baptism of a new saint or a new believer in Christ by, and listen carefully how I say this, by a ordained or commissioned representative of a local church in water. And this is the baptism that the new believers, not the ones that were already believers, but this is the baptism that the new believers submitted themselves to on that day of Pentecost, when the believers that were there, when they were baptized in the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God, and therefore in the power of the Spirit of God, they went out on the streets of Jerusalem and preached the gospel. And there we find that 3,000 people get saved, and they are baptized. They're baptized in what? Well, they're baptized here, I understand it, in water baptism. That's what we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and following. It says, "Now when they heard this," that is the people that were being preached to, "they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Now get this. "Then they that gladly received his word," that is salvation. Somebody preaches a word of God to you, tells you the gospel of Christ, and you believe. "They that gladly received his word," they were what? They were baptized. "And the same day they added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now, it is my conviction that this baptism that's talked about here is the baptism whereby a new Christian is baptized by a ordained or commissioned representative of a local church in water. That's what I'm preaching about this morning, the New Testament water baptism. And that's what we're going to spend most of our time on this morning. Now, here is what New Testament water baptism is. It is a visible expression of an invisible reality. When you accept the Lord as your Savior, the Spirit of God takes you and immerses or baptizes you into the body of Christ. That's an invisible reality. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. Amen? It is an invisible reality. And so after that you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God has taken and baptized you in the body of Christ, then you ought to let that be known by going over here and submitting to water baptism in a local church by someone commissioned or authorized by that local church to do so. And that is a visible expression of that invisible reality. And it's something wrong with a man who says, "I have experienced this regeneration, this faith in Christ, this salvation, and yet I am ashamed to visibly express it." Mark it down. Something's wrong with that man's experience. Something's wrong with it. You'll find over and over in the New Testament, when a man gets saved, he wants to be baptized. Even if he doesn't really know a lot about baptism, there's just something about it. He wants to be baptized. Now, I want you to understand this. It is a visible expression. What we're going to be doing this morning, it's a visible expression of an invisible reality. That's why, if you listen to whenever I baptize somebody, I try to be very careful about what I say. And whenever I go to baptize, I'll say something like this. I'll say, "In obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," because it's something He's commanded. "And upon your profession of faith in Him," that is, you have told us as a church that you have believed in Him, "and upon your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then I say this, "buried in the likeness of His death, raised to walk in the likeness of His resurrection." And I emphasize to you, "in the likeness of," I do not say "buried into His death." Because you're not being saved at that time. Amen? You're being buried in the likeness of His death. Alright? You have already had this identification with His death, this invisible reality already. This is a visible expression of that. So you're buried in the likeness of His death and raised to walk in the likeness of His resurrection. Now I know sometimes I'll go and I hear people preaching, they'll say buried into His death. And I say, whoa, you're getting right close to teaching baptismal regeneration. I don't want to do anything to even insinuate that. Now, there's so much that we could say about baptism, more than I'd be able to say in two sermons. But I want to say, first of all, we'll see how far we get this morning. I want you to understand that New Testament water baptism, that's the baptism we're talking about, all right? New Testament water baptism, whereby a ordained representative of a local church takes and immerses or baptizes you in the water as a visible expression of an invisible reality that's already taken place. This New Testament water baptism is not, let me say it again, it is not I want to get it there and make sure you understand. New Testament water baptism is not a prerequisite or an essential to your salvation. It is not a prerequisite to, nor is it essential to, your salvation. Now, there's a lot of people out there that they are convinced that baptism in water is something that is absolutely essential to your salvation. I contend that they are getting the baptisms mixed up. But they say it is a prerequisite to or an essential to your salvation. Now, if that be the case, then what you have is this. You have a salvation by works instead of by grace. Because baptism is a work. Alright? And so it cannot be a prerequisite to salvation. Now, there's two reasons why that people believe that. Number one is this. They confuse New Testament baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Remember, when you believe in Christ, the Spirit of God takes you and baptizes you into the body of Christ. That is an invisible reality. They confuse that baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, that invisible reality, with a New Testament baptism by a church-ordained representative in water. Otherwise, they confuse the invisible reality with a visible expression. And therefore, whenever they read a passage about being baptized in the body of Christ, they say, oh, that's talking about water baptism. No, it's not. No, it's not. Whenever that I baptize somebody, I am not baptizing them into the body of Christ. They're already in it. They're already in it. Alright? That's a big difference there. This is just a visible expression of something that's already transpired in the invisible realm, in the invisible realm. A second reason why that they get confused about this is they violate the most elementary rule of biblical interpretation that every scripture is to be interpreted in light of and in harmony with all other scriptures. Now let me say that again. That is a very basic, elementary rule of Bible interpretation. That every scripture is to be interpreted in the light of and in harmony with not some other passage of scripture, but with all other passages of scripture. If I interpret a passage of scripture over here, and it may seem to harmonize with two or three others, but if it violates one, you mark it down somewhere, my interpretation of something is wrong. Every scripture is to be interpreted in harmony with and in light of every other passage of scripture. Now, let me try to illustrate these two things. The confusion of the baptisms and not interpreting scripture so that it harmonizes with other scriptures. One of the favorite passages of scriptures that people use that believe in what I'm referring to as baptismal regeneration. That is, they believe that baptism is something that is essential to or a prerequisite to your salvation. That is, they believe that if you're not baptized in water, that you cannot go to heaven. They have a problem. The thief on the cross, he's there, but they say that's an impossibility. All right, they'll say usually that's an exception or something like that. But let me show you how they go wrong with this. They take Acts chapter 2, and they take verse 38. This is not the only passage, but it is one of their favorites, and which says this: Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They say right there it says that you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. And they understand that to mean that you cannot have your sins remitted unless you are baptized in water. Now, we need to ask ourselves this question. Which baptism is this referring to? Is this referring to the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ? That invisible reality that takes place at the moment of salvation? Then if that be the case, then water baptism's not even the issue here. And honestly, you could argue that you don't see water mentioned there. But if that be the case, then water baptism would not even be the issue. But if it's baptism in water by an ordained representative of the church, in this case the church there at Jerusalem, then does it mean that water baptism is essential to salvation? Now, I do believe that what Acts 2:38 is referring to is baptism in water by a commission, a representative of a local church. I do believe it's referring to water baptism. But it cannot mean that water baptism is necessary for salvation. It cannot mean that it's essential to salvation. For if that were the case, then it would contradict many many other very plain passages of Scripture. For instance, John 3:16. If there's any verse that somebody knows, it's usually John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Do you find baptism anywhere in there? No. It says it's you believe in the Lord, and that's it. Amen? And so if this is saying that I have to be baptized in water in order to be saved, then it conflicts and contradicts John 3:16. All right, how about another passage? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I love this passage of Scripture here, Ephesians chapter 2. Of course, I love it all. Amen? But Ephesians chapter 2. Now listen at verses 8 and 9. The Bible says this, "For by grace..." Grace is God doing for you what you do not deserve. "For by grace are you saved through faith," that is believing. "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." God giving you what you don't deserve, not what you earn. Then He says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Works has nothing to do with our salvation. Now, water baptism is a work. It is a work. It's something that is produced with human effort. It is a work. And so if Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is telling us that a man has to be baptized in water in order to be saved, then it's saying that it's not simply by grace, but it is by works. And the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that grace and works do not mix. It's either grace or it's works. You can't mix the two together. Pure grace or works. It cannot be a little bit of grace and a little bit of works there. So, I see here that it cannot be referring, telling me that I have to be baptized in water in order to be saved, because it would violate other clear passages of Scripture. Now, here's what I know. I know this, that my interpretation must harmonize with those very plain passages, such as John 3:16, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. My interpretation must harmonize with those very plain passages of Scripture. So, first, I note some things about the passage. First thing that I note is the placement of the commas. I want you to notice this. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, comma, repent, comma," notice that comma after repent, "and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, comma, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, that comma after repent, and that comma after sins, those commas indicate that this is not a list of two prerequisites of salvation. You see, if that was considered, baptism was a prerequisite, it would read this. "Then Peter said unto them, repent," no comma, "and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ," and so forth. But there's a comma there. You know this, if you know basic English grammar, that if there's only two things in a series, you don't put commas between them. Well, why is there a comma there? Those commas there are to show that there is a parenthetical expression being inserted into that sentence. I remember as a college student, I raised up out in the country. We didn't put a lot of emphasis on English grammar and things of that nature. And also realizing that I was going to have to take Greek. And somebody said, if you don't know English, you're not going to be able to do very well in Greek. And so I decided, you know what I better do? I need to minor in English. And that, with the influence of a man by the name of Fritz Blankenship, who was an English professor, I decided to minor in English. And I remember studying in English about parenthetical expressions. And whenever we were studying those things, I said, hey, that's the key right there to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You see, a parenthetical expression is inserted into a sentence, and it is offset by commas. It is a phrase inserted in a sentence to add extra information to the sentence without altering the meaning of the sentence at all. So, you can look at this, Acts chapter 2:38. "Then Peter said unto them, repent," and then you leave out the parenthetical expression, "repent," and you leave out, "and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That would make perfect sense, wouldn't it? "Then Peter said unto them, repent, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." But between there is that parenthetical expression inserting some extra information that doesn't change the meaning of the sentence, and we know that because it's offset by commas. So I say, all right, those commas there, the placement of those commas,
That tells me that being baptized for remission of sins does not have anything to do with me having to be baptized in order to be saved. And then the second thing I do, I look at that and I say, I wonder what that word "for" really means. You say, now that's a simple thing, isn't it? "For" means "for," you know? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You say, well, "for," that's a simple thing. But it's a little bit more complicated than maybe you think. "For" has many, many connotations. You get a good dictionary and look up the word "for," you'll probably be surprised at the different connotations of the word "for." For instance, what if I said this? If I said, "Jesse James is wanted for bank robbery," what comes to your mind? Well, do I mean that he's wanted to go out there and hold up a bank? I've got a bank that I want Jesse James to rob, so I'm looking for Jesse James to go out and rob that bank. Or do I mean that he's already robbed the bank, and I want him arrested for robbing the bank? That word "for" could be either way. Now, we know, we read that and we say Jesse James wanted for bank robbery. We just, because of our culture and history of Jesse James, we say, oh, it's because he's already robbed the bank. But I could mean, but I want him to go and rob a bank for me. How about this? If I say Jimmy went to the store for Mother, what do I mean? Do I mean that Jimmy went to the store to get Mother? She's stranded down there at the store. Her car's broke down, and so Jimmy's going down there to get her? Or do I mean that Jimmy went to the store because Mother told him to go down there and get a loaf of bread? You see, that word "for," it has a lot of different shades of meanings there. A lot of different shades of meanings. Now, to harmonize with other very plain passage of Scripture, I must interpret that word "for," understand that word "for," to mean that water baptism is because I have received the remission of sins, not in order to receive the remission of sins. Because remission of sins tells me to be baptized, not in order to get remission of sins. Otherwise, I'm baptized for the remission of sins. I've believed in the Lord. I've repented of my sins, believed in Him. I've been saved. My sins have been remitted. And what does that demand of me? It tells me that now I ought to go up here and make a public declaration of that by way of this visible expression of baptism. That's what it is. It's not to get the remission of sins. It's because the remission of sin says, I ought to go and I ought to do that. Now, you note this, that it has nothing to do with salvation, not one single thing. In fact, if you go back over here to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, and you look at verse 1, the Bible says this, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and the faith toward God," of the doctrine of baptism. Now let me tell you something. You know what dead works are? Dead works are these. They are works that people thought they had to do in order to get saved. That's dead works. The man that led me to Christ, I was a 20-year-old young man. It was a Saturday afternoon, January 27, 1973. He said, "Son," he said, if you were to die right now, would you go to heaven or hell?" I said, "I'd go to hell, I know it. Everybody knows me, knows where I'm going." There was not a doubt in my mind. He said, "Well, let me take my Bible." And he reached in his pocket, and he had a little New Testament. He pulled his Bible out of his, actually had a, in a shirt pocket. Pulled his little New Testament. He said, "Let me take this Bible and show you how you know you go to heaven." I said, "You don't need to do that." I said, "I was raised up in a Baptist church." And I was for several years of my life. When I was about 13 years old, I was raised up in a Baptist church. I said, I was raised up in a Baptist church, here from a Baptist church. I know what I have to do to go to heaven." He said, let me just show you just in case you don't. And I said, "It's really not necessary. I know what I have to do to go to heaven." He said, "Son," he said, "please, let me just show you. Just for myself. Let me just show you." I said, "All right, well, go ahead. It's a waste of time. Just go ahead, but show me." And he opened his Bible up, and he started going through what we call the Romans Road. He showed me how that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. He showed me how that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23, which means this, that what I have earned is an eternal separation from God in hell. The wages of sin is death. You realize this, every one of us deserves to be in hell. Oftentimes you ask Sonny Norris, "How are you doing?" He said, "Better than I deserve." And he's right. The fact that we aren't in hell means that we're doing better than we deserve right now. I deserve to be in hell. I earned that. That's my wage. And he explained it. He said, the Bible says that you're a sinner. The Bible says as a sinner you deserve to be in hell. Do you understand? I said, oh, yeah, I know that, man. I know that. I got that much out of going to church. And then he showed me, he says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And then he explained it to me. He says, a gift is something you don't deserve. It's something that is given to you, though you don't deserve it. It's something that you cannot earn. It's something you cannot pay for. It's something that somebody else has paid for. And he said, God wants to give you this eternal life as a free gift. He wants to give it to you. Your responsibility is to accept that. And I remember looking at him and I said, oh, wait a minute. I said, that's way too easy right there. You don't know who I am. You don't know what kind of life I've been living. That's way, way too easy. You see, in my mind, whenever I told him I knew what I was going to have to do to go to heaven, in my mind, here's what I thought. I said, I'm going to have to quit my drinking, my doping, my cussing, my chewing, my smoking. I had a whole list of things I was going to quit doing. Some of them I'm not going to tell you. Most of them I'm not going to tell you. Amen. I had a whole list of things I was going to quit doing. And then I had a whole list of things in my mind that I was going to have to start doing. I was going to have to start going to church. I was going to start giving money, a whole list of things I was going to start doing. You know what that amounted to? Dead works. Those were things that I thought I was going to have to quit doing and start doing in order to be saved. That's dead works. The Bible says here, it talks about repentance of dead works. I had to repent not simply of my sin. I had to repent of my dead works that I thought I could go to heaven. You know, there's people out here that are depending on their baptism to get them to heaven. It's a dead work and you're going to go to hell with it. And you'll never be saved until you repent of the fact that baptism is not going to get you to heaven. Water baptism. And so he explained that to me. And I said, that's just too easy. That's just too easy. And he said, son, he said, the reason you think it's too easy is you don't realize what it's cost God. And he took me back over there and he showed me how that the Lord gave His Son while I was yet a sinner to die on the cross of Calvary and pay for my sins there. He said, that's why He can offer you as a free gift. But look at what He did. Look at what He did for you. And I thought to myself, I've heard all my life that Jesus died on the cross. I never realized it was my sin that put Him there. I never realized it was me. I thought He was a good man dying as a martyr. In fact, I had a poster in my bedroom, a picture of what the artist thought looked was Jesus Christ, and it said wanted, and had all the crimes that Christ was wanted for. Rebellion, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's the life I was living. I said, oh, no. He was not a rebellious hippie like you, son. He was the perfect Son of God. He died on that cross for you. He paid for your sin. And because God's Son paid for your sin, now He offers you this salvation as a free gift. I said, that's what I've been needing. I knew I could never do enough to get right with God. I knew I could never do enough to earn His favor. That's what I've been needing right there. It wasn't joining the church, reforming my life, getting that. That's what I need right there. And I tell you what, I bowed there and knelt in my mother's dining room by an old dining room chair there. And I knelt there. I didn't even know how to pray. That man had to actually help, had to actually lead me in praying. But I meant every word from my heart. And I told God that I realized that there was nothing I could do that would be good enough to save my soul. But I believe that Jesus Christ had already done it all. And I was accepting Him the best I knew how. I was seeking His forgiveness and accepting Him as my Savior. And I'm going to tell you what, I was not that I was being baptized in water, but I was saved right there, kneeling at that dining room chair in my mother's dining room. I was saved right there. And when I got up off of my knees, I was a new creature in Christ Jesus. A new creature in Christ Jesus. And I'd never been dunked under the water. That man walked out of the room when he came in there. He was sitting there playing poker, drinking beer, and smoking cigarettes. He walked out of that room. I put the cards down. Never played poker again. Never smoked another cigarette. Never drank another drop of alcohol. I tried and tried to give up things like that and things that had to hold on me much greater than those. And I could not do it. I'm going to tell you what. I got up a different man than I knelt that day. And I never was dunked in the baptistry.
There's a lot of people that are depending on the baptistry to save them, and it's never changed their life because the baptistry didn't save them. And I'm going to tell you what, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you repent of your dead works, you repent of your sin and believe in Him, and He'll save your wretched soul and make you a new creature just like that. You can't explain it. You can't figure it out in a test tube. Psychiatrists can't figure it out. It's a miracle of Almighty God. My wife sitting over here, she'll tell you, my whole family thought I'd had a nervous breakdown. If it's a nervous breakdown, it's sure been a long one. Amen? And it's a good one. That's the change the Lord made. But baptism, nothing. It was about 30 days later when I followed the Lord in baptism. I won't ever forget it. But I'd already been saved for a month. The church I was saved at, you wanted to join, they baptized once a month. So it was about a month before I was baptized. But I was already a new creature in Christ. When I got dunked that night, I was simply declaring visibly what had taken place in that dining room that day on that Saturday afternoon. Baptism, nothing to do with salvation. Now time's gone. You'll be back tonight. I'm going to preach to you about what baptism is and some other things along with it. And I want you to get this down, if nothing else this morning. It has nothing at all to do with the salvation of your soul. And if you're here depending on baptism as your salvation, you're as lost as you can be. You're just as lost as you can be. You may say, well, I'm a church member. I'm living. You're as lost as you can be. If your salvation, if your faith's in anything other than Jesus Christ and what He did on that cross, you're as lost as you can be. Let's stand.